of Revelation, chapter 22. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation, John has shown us what is the eternal destiny of those who trust in God. An angel of God is the one who has shown him what was to come, and that same angel is still speaking, where we pick it up in the text at verse 6 of chapter 22. Would you stand, please, as I read God's word? The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." You may be seated. How do you end a good book? What are the last things you say or write? Apparently, not every author knows how to end a book. It seems that Leo Tolstoy in his War and Peace and Victor Hugo in Les Miserables, both books of which I think are well over 1,000 pages, evidently didn't know how to end it. If you were the Apostle John, how would you end the book of Revelation? For that matter, if you were God, how would you end the book, the Bible? For as is obvious, the last words of the book of Revelation also are the last words of the entire Bible. I mentioned last week that the Bible has one overarching storyline that runs throughout it. It begins in Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and the story ends with Revelation chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." But the Bible as a book doesn't end with the end of the story. Like many books, the Bible has an epilogue, the concluding words. Again, I ask you, if you were to write the conclusion to the Bible, to the book of Revelation, what would you write? Now, I have to confess, I am only mildly interested in what you or I would write, but I'm intensely interested in what God would have John, the apostle, write as the epilogue to the book of Revelation, for that matter, the epilogue to the Bible. In the book of Revelation, John has given us a vision of the future. He has spent much of the book talking about those last few years on this earth before the end comes. It's called the tribulation by Jesus. It's a time of intense suffering for those who are unbelievers, and it's a time of great persecution for believers. But that tribulation will come to an end when Jesus comes again. And after 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, the judgment will come. And in that judgment, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will stand before God, and either they will give an account for everything they have done in this life, or they will stand before God forgiven, bearing His family name, belonging to Him. Those who stand before God on their own, according to Revelation chapter 20, will be sent to the eternal lake of fire. Those who stand before God trusting in Jesus will, according to Revelation 21, which we looked at last week, be forever with Jesus on the new earth. And the story then ends with verse 5 of chapter 22, and they will reign forever and ever. Now that's how the story ends, but how does the book end? John was very invested in the people to whom he was writing. He had been exiled on an island from which he wrote this, or on which he wrote this book. And he's writing, however, to people that probably he had pastored before he was exiled. And he wanted these people to very much get the point of the book, and for that matter, the point of the Bible. Here's the way he said it at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Now, I think the point is in the next words. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. In fact, John said the same thing when he began the book. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I think the point is, it is our move. God has told us what is happening and what is going to happen. In the book of Revelation, He has laid it out. It is now time for us to respond. The epilogue is about response to what John has written. Now, to get to that point, that is the point of response, I think John does three things in this epilogue. He speaks of certainty, he speaks a warning, and he gives an invitation. As to the certainty, he stresses that the things that he has seen will most surely take place. As to the warning, he stresses that what he has written must be taken seriously. As to the invitation, he says one last time, believe and live. As to the certainty, I ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? For 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he met with his disciples, proving that he was very much alive, physically there with them and alive. We are then told that after those 40 days, he led his disciples outside of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and there we are told he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Can you imagine that? Jesus is standing there talking to him, the very Jesus they had touched, that they had eaten with, that they had been talking to for 40 days. That Jesus literally rises, physically rises before their eyes and is taken out of their sight into the clouds. As they were standing there watching what had just and thinking about what had just happened, we are told that an angel appears to them and says, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." Jesus himself describes his own return with these words. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Maybe those of you closest to the front cannot, but can the rest of you see the sky through that window above you? Do you believe that Jesus will physically, literally, personally return from the skies, as the scriptures say? No plane, no hot air balloon. I'm asking you, do you believe in the supernatural? Do you believe that Jesus will physically, literally return to this earth? John writes because he wants us to believe it, to know it, to count on it, and to alter our lives because of it. Now, to underscore how certain we should be of this event, the return of Jesus, John includes several statements in this epilogue. Verse 6, an angel came to him and said, these words That is, the things that you have written, John, about how the end will take place and what will happen, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. John said, I want you to know, I did not make up these things that I have just described about the end of the world. An angel from God showed me these things. And that same angel declared that these things will absolutely take place. And that same angel said that the same God who prophesied through the prophets has now prophesied here. It will happen. John wants to nail that truth down for people. It will happen. Then in verse 7, John reminds his readers of Jesus' own words from Matthew 16. Behold, I am coming soon. It will happen. Then in verse 8, John says again, he's not just making this all up. He's a prophet of God. John is called a brother prophet. The angel of God gave John the authority to accurately declare what was going to take place. You have it from an angel, he writes. You have it from Jesus himself, and you have it from the prophet John. It most certainly will happen. He will return. So concerned is John that we get that point and that we believe that with absolute certainty, that throughout the epilogue, he reiterates the point. You can't help but read these verses without being impressed that over and over again, you see this comment, yes, I am coming. Verse 6, the things that must take place, soon take place. Verse 7, Jesus spoke, I read it earlier, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 10, the angel said, the time is near. Verse 12, quoting Jesus again, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, again, quoting Jesus, yes, I am coming soon. You see it all through the epilogue. He drives that point home. It will happen. He is going to come. If there's one truth that John wants us to capture that cannot be forgotten, one truth that must be acted on, what is it? Jesus is coming again. I'm certain that you could not help but notice that almost every time there is reference to Jesus coming again, there is some use of the word soon. I'm coming soon. Wasn't this book written nearly 2,000 years ago? How could Jesus possibly mean soon? And is it still to be taken literally? When the word soon is used, even by us today, there are two possible emphases that we might be making. One emphasis is on time, as in soon, how many minutes, how many hours, or how many days. Another emphasis might be on expectancy, as in you can count on it happening. It's going to happen soon. To illustrate that, how many of you have ever had a toddler ask you, someone 3, 4, 5 years of age, how many of you have had a toddler ask you about how soon something very good or very distasteful is going to take place? Or they ask you when it's going to take place, and you say, soon. Now, when you say soon, you mean you can count on it happening. It is coming. But when they hear the word soon, they assume it means in the next 30 seconds. You were focusing on the certainty. They were focusing on the duration. You were focusing on expectancy. They were focusing on immediacy. As they get a little older, they will come to understand that soon doesn't have to mean immediately, as in the next 30 seconds, but can mean sometime yet to come, but they can retain a sense of expectancy because it is so certain to happen. John is, I believe, using the word in that sense of expectancy. Certainly, you can count on it, you can mark it down, you can consider it done, you can know for certain it will happen. Now I ask you again. Do you believe that Jesus is literally coming again? Do you believe what God has said about what will happen when he does come again? Do you believe that there is a lake of fire to shun and an eternity on the new earth to gain? Do you believe it? Then what difference does it make to you? What difference does it make? This is a lengthy quote. I want you to see it as well as hear it. Eugene Peterson wrote, "The whole work of the world against the community of faith, that is the church, the whole work of the world against the community of faith is to insinuate that the Christian life is nice in its way, but peripheral to the real world of human action. The conspiracy of the gang that runs Babylon, I like that phrase, and those of you familiar with Revelation will understand it. The conspiracy of the gang that runs Babylon is to eliminate contemplation from the life of the average person, so that unless something is illuminated by Klieg lights, no one will notice. And unless someone speaks into a battery of microphones, no one will listen. The devil's plot is to banalize Jesus into a pale Galilean who certainly ought to be taken seriously and quoted reverently only whenever we take time out, as we should from time to time, to discuss great ideas. The satanic strategy is to normalize Christians into a homogenized Roman pudding of good citizens who really should try to get along with each other as best they can. When this work is successful, everyone becomes a Christian in such a way that makes no difference. The frontline work of Christian communities is not against unbelief, but against dulled belief. Not against misbehavior, but against blurred behavior. The question is not, do you believe Jesus is coming again in some generalized, spiritualized, non-specific way? The question is, do you believe Jesus is actually physically coming again to this earth and will stand on this earth as certainly as you are today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will judge everyone who has ever lived? John concludes his book and he concludes the Bible by saying, please believe it. It will happen. Now, the second thing that John does with his epilogue, besides emphasizing that certainly Jesus will come, is that John gives us a warning to take the second coming of Jesus seriously. Look at verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The warning is, do not add and do not subtract from what you have heard. This is not, first of all, a warning against textual critics and Bible translators to not mess around with the word ordering in the scriptures, or to leave out a verb, or to leave out something else on the pages of scripture. The warning here is, do not distort the basic message. Hear what God is saying and respond. The warning is to those who do not take the content of the prophecy seriously. The warning is to those who can hear 24 messages on the book of Revelation and it makes no difference in their lives. The warning is to those who say, I believe it, but it does nothing in how they live. The warning is not to someone who doesn't fully understand. That's not the point at all. It is to the one who knows what the point is, but still says, so what? Still chooses to ignore it, still chooses to put it off, or chooses to outright reject it. The warning, I think, is to those who would trivialize the book by making it little more than something about which to argue the finer points of eschatology. One author wrote these words, it's easier to engage in ecstasies than to engage in obedience. It is easier to pursue a fascination with the supernatural than to enter into the service of God. I would say it is much easier to get caught up in the minutiae of the symbolism of Revelation, or attempting to get every eschatological T crossed, much easier than to take the basic message of Revelation and respond to it. Jesus is coming. Am I ready? Jesus is coming. Has it changed my life? John warns against being more interested in predicting the future than in preparing for it. Back in verses 14 and 15, John reiterates what in previous chapters he spent a great deal of time discussing. There are now only, and there ever will be, only two kinds of people in the world, insiders and outsiders. He writes, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Insiders and outsiders. Using the symbolism of clothing that needs to be cleaned or is clean, John describes the insiders as those people who have been forgiven for their sins through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Through using very different and denigrating symbolism, dogs, he describes the outsiders as those who stand before, those who will stand before God and will give an account for the sin in their lives. Insiders and outsiders. And John is greatly concerned that you and I take this book very, very seriously. It is fascinating to me, and yes, even frustrating, how many people can sit in church services week after week, can listen to the words of a message or the reading of the scriptures, but it never connects. They can listen to it, they can even tell you what's being said because they're listening. But they treat the whole message as if it's out here someplace and they are simply looking at it. They never interact with it. They never engage it. It's as if they are detached from reality. Percy Walker, in one of his books, asked this: is it possible for people to miss their lives in the same way one misses a plane? The answer is yes. Not once in his entire life had he allowed himself to come to rest in the quiet corner of himself, but had forever cast himself forward from some dark past he could not remember to a future which did not exist. Not once had he been present for his life. So his life passed like a dream. How many listen to the Bible preached, or even read it, but ignore it? If you believe Jesus is coming again, it demands a response. Not just intellectualizing. It demands a response of life, not just apathy, but active response. John writes, don't miss it. This is very serious life and death business. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? But his epilogue not only declares the certainty of Jesus' return, his epilogue not only tells us how seriously we must take the matter, it also extends one last invitation. I love it. The grace of God is woven through every page of Scripture, and it appears here again at the very end of the Bible. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The Holy Spirit of God, the Church of God, the bride say, come. Everyone who hears and receives the message of the gospel turns again to others and says, come. God extends the invitation to anyone who is thirsty for life. He extends the invitation to anyone who will receive the gift of forgiveness and a new life in Jesus Christ. Ken Ross is the pastor of St. Nicholas Episcopal Church on West Bellevue. Before coming to this church in our community about 3 or 4 years ago, he pastored a church in Pennsylvania, and he worked there with a man by the name of Thad Barnum, the other pastor. It is through Ken here that I learned the story of Thad. It was late one evening, Thad, the pastor, received a call from Michael, a young parishioner. And as Thad identified himself on the phone, Michael simply said, Thad, my dad is dying. Michael's 78-year-old father was dying from congestive heart failure. Michael then went on the phone. He said, Pastor, it is so hard because Dad and I have not had a good relationship. I was the last of 4 boys, and by the time I came along, Dad didn't have much time for me. He spent 12 hours, 6 days a week in his shop, and on Sunday he played golf. Dad isn't a friendly man. He doesn't talk much, and he never calls. The only time I've ever felt his love is when he came to see my firstborn child. My dad looked at the child and looked at me and smiled. I'm scared, Thad. I'm really scared. Thad asked him, Michael, what are you frightened of? Is it that you will be without him? And Michael said, no, I'm not afraid of that. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to him. Dad never went to church unless he absolutely had to. As far back as I can remember, Dad opposed religion. He said it was for sissies. Jesus Christ is the name that are the words that he uses when he swears. Mom's the one that took us to church. I received Jesus as my Savior and Lord at a Billy Graham crusade in my college years, and it changed my life. I told my dad what happened, and he said he didn't want to hear about it. He called it nonsense. He said that when I got to be his age, I would understand that those things are fancies, old wives' tales. He didn't want to discuss it anymore. I don't know what to do, Pastor. I love him so much. I don't want him to die without knowing the Lord. I've prayed for my father every day since college, but I think it's too late. The doctor said he could die during the night. Pastor Barnum prayed with Michael on the phone that night, and then Michael prayed, and part of his prayer were these words, "Father, please give me one more chance to talk to my dad. Please open his heart like you've opened mine." Michael went back to the hospital the next morning early, and then afterwards he called Pastor Barnum. He said, "I got to my dad's room before 7 o'clock, and I couldn't believe it. Dad was awake, he was sitting up, and he was drinking some juice. He was weak, but the night's sleep seemed to have revived him. And as I sat at the edge of his bed, I knew that the Lord had given me one more chance. No one else was in the room, and so I went for it. I said, 'Dad, I have to talk to you. There's something bothering me.' He said, 'Pastor,' he looked up at me with eyes that encouraged me to go on. I said, 'Dad, what's going to happen to you when you die?' He looked at me and he said, 'In all seriousness, son, I don't know.' I said, 'Dad, you would listen to me if I was telling you about some stock on which you could make a lot of money. Will you please listen to me about this? It is so much more important.' And my dad said, 'Yes.' And he said, 'I started at the beginning and I told my dad how I had come to know Jesus Christ in my college years and what had happened to me and how Jesus had saved me, a sinner. And then I looked at my dad and I said, 'Dad, he came to save sinners and he came to save you too.' And you won't believe this, Dad. He started to ask me questions. How did I know this was true? Why did Jesus die? Is the resurrection really true? Can anyone be sure he's really going to heaven?' And then my dad said, 'How could God ever forgive him for all that he'd done in his life?' Pastor Thad, we talked for over an hour and a half. And finally, my dad asked me to pray for him. And we prayed together, and my dad asked Jesus to forgive him for his sins and save his life. My father, Pastor, on his dying bed, the Lord saved my dad." Michael's father lived about another week, and his sons and his wife said that he truly was a changed man. But here's what I want you to hear. Michael's father is not in heaven today because he finally listened. Michael's father is in heaven today because he finally responded. He finally yielded. He had heard the message before, but he'd always heard it in the abstract. He had never responded. I am truly perplexed by how many people can, week after week, hear about God and sin and judgment and forgiveness and life, but never, never humble themselves to personally, intentionally, verbally, out loud to God, declare their need for Jesus and ask him to forgive them for their sins and to come to lives and change those lives. It is disturbing how many are afraid to admit such deep-seated, desperate, I can't help myself need for Jesus. I wonder if people are afraid that it won't work out, afraid that they will be considered a fool by others, afraid of commitment that it might entail, afraid of how it might mean a change in life. But through all that stubbornness and fear, I love what God does at the end of the book. He says, "Come. Come." How about you? Have you heard it for years? The people around you think you're a Christian. You can talk about it. You can say the things they can say about Christianity and about heaven to come and so forth, but the truth of the matter is, you have never humbled yourself before God and declared with your own mouth, "I need you, Jesus." And I need what you alone can do. You can forgive me for my sins, and you can give me life. And Jesus, I want that. And I want you as saving Lord of my life. Have you ever responded? Or have you always just kind of assumed that you're a Christian because you can say all the words and you hang out with Christian people from time to time? To those of you who are already Christians, what will you do with the information from the book of Revelation? Did you spend most of your time just crossing your eschatological T's and dotting your eschatological I's? Or have you heard what God is saying through this book? Jesus is coming again. Am I ready? How does it affect my values? And if it affects my values, how does it affect my priorities? And if it affects my priorities, how does it affect my actions? How does it affect my marriage, my relationship to my family, my coworkers and neighbors? How does it affect the way I spend my money? How does it affect my kind of recreation or entertainment? What does it have to do with my life? I cannot apply the point of this book to your life. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And He'll do it today. All He asks is that you listen. Can you slow down long enough to listen, to hear Him? Pray with me, please.